what may sound like a rather provocative question, maybe even a somewhat offensive question to some of you, but pulse yourselves. And that question is, do you believe God is good? Do you believe God is good? Why am I asking you that? Peter begins this section with the assumption in verse 3 that these Gentile Christians have tasted that the Lord is good. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, he is referencing the moment of their conversion to Christianity. And he's assuming that it was it felt good because it was good. The connection to the event of their conversion and the emotion based around that sure knowledge of their salvation is something that Peter is asking them to grasp onto as a means to kind of drive them forward and a reason to pursue this growth that he lays out for us. However, I remember many, many years ago at a Bible study at Fort Worth Prez being given a handout. And this handout had kind of like multiple choice, like answers, questions to where we were in our thinking about God. Now, to be clear, God doesn't change. Like, he is the same always, but we do. And so this questionnaire was really just kind of getting at, where are you? And at that time, I remember one of the answers that I chose said that God is like a dark cloud to me because the circumstances of my life were such that they were just conspiring me to feel like he was far away and unknowable, okay? But we know that those things aren't true about God, right? But being in different spiritual places in different seasons of our lives happens. And so if that's where you are, I want to encourage you right now. So, Peter is writing to these people for encouragement and for some critical guidance to help them where they are. And so their circumstances certainly necessitate this letter to them. So how does Peter encourage and guide? First, he tells them about their new identity. And that shows God's goodness because he has saved them from what they were, from their former ignorance. So another way Peter does this is tells them of their new history and their new story, which they have inherited from God's history and the history of God's people, of which they are now a part. And that just goes to support that identity and gives them a new future that God is building for them. And so the third thing is, because God cares about our lives and circumstances, Peter tells them how to live well in hard circumstances. And he really just kind of like prepares us for way more specific teaching and instruction on that in the chapters to come. So what this passage teaches is that it teaches God's people about who they are now, and that identity informs how they are to act, okay? So the main point today is, like, as fallen human beings, we don't know who we are, okay? We look to other things throughout our lives to interpret who we are and who to be. And in terms of circumstances, sometimes we can be so influenced by our situation that we forget who we are in Christ and act in strange ways. Sometimes it can just be strange ways, and sometimes it can be sinful ways. Over the course of our lives, we look to many different things to give us an identity. As early as childhood, we start to create a narrative that will create meaning for us, reinforce our worth and our value and what we should be doing. And so Peter says in verse 1 who they're not. He's starting to build their new identity, and they are to put away things which are not consistent with who they are now in Christ. They are to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. These things constitute an evil lifestyle, maybe their former lifestyle, maybe the world that they live in, but they're to put it away. recently I was watching an interview with a guy named Jermaine. I didn't catch his last name. He had been incarcerated for many years at a prison. Now, however, he's the mayor of Leavenworth, Kansas. And he had this to say. You'll never know what you are until you've encountered what you are not. I experienced being someone that I wasn't created to be, and when I tried the opposite, I succeeded. He is a Christian. And listening to his interview, you really were taken by his demeanor and by his transformation, okay? He was a hardened person. He was a criminal, but that's not who he was anymore. He was able to, because of his experience of knowing who he wasn't and experiencing that, and experiencing the emotions and the negative feelings that being who you are not created to be brings up in you, he tried the opposite, and he says that he succeeded. And now he kind of grew out of his former ignorance, and he's living a life marked by restoration, okay? And he has, he is different because of God's goodness to him. And then he goes on to call his circumstance of being in prison the gift of incarceration, okay? Because even bad circumstances can really be redeemed. So what were these people created to be? They were something former, right? But look at verses 9 and 10. They are now chosen, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, when they weren't a nation of any consequence, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The difference between the have not and the haves here is remarkable, okay? So they may not have started this way, but they'll go out this way, okay? Nothing can change their identity in Christ. It's imperishable. I know a lot of you have probably read the book Educated by Tara Westover because it's really popular right now. I just finished it, and I felt like there were some really strong parallels in the sense of being remade and having a new identity. If you haven't read the book, it is about a girl who grew up in a fundamentalist Mormon family in Idaho, in the mountains. And her father, throughout all of her growing up years, was preparing for the end of the world. And so they were doing things like burying thousands of gallons of fuel in the ground. They were canning food and fruit and vegetables to stockpile. things like that. She worked in her father's junkyard when she was growing up. She didn't go to school. She received some homeschooling, but had never received any formal public education, or private, whatever. When she was in her teens, she taught herself enough from textbooks to pass the ACT, and then she got into Brigham Young University. And, like, here I want to state that, like, this book is not about education, okay? Although it was a powerful tool in her life. She passed the ACT, she goes to Brigham Young, and begins to struggle at this point with kind of her selfhood. She receives some help from a bishop at her church, and this is what she has to say about it. She says, "I stood outside the bishop's office on a cold night in February. I didn't know what had taken me there. The bishop sat calmly behind his desk. He asked what he could do for me, and I said I didn't know. No one could give me what I wanted, because what I wanted was to be remade." There's a definite struggle in her life between where she's coming from and where she is, and who she started out as and who she is maybe becoming here. There's a really big tension between her old life and her new life. And so at some point then there was a moment of conversion for her in which she was really able to grow. And she talks about this old self and this new self. And she says, the decisions I made after that moment of conversion were not the ones she would have made. And she's talking about her old self there. They were the choices of a changed person, a new self. You could call this selfhood many things. I call it an education. So the point of her book is it's a memoir just about growing into an identity. There is power in a new identity. She was remade, and it changed a lot of things for her. So if she got educated, we have been reborn, okay? We have been reborn, and so have these Gentile Christians. So for us, I want us to consider this question. It's a long one. How does knowing who we are and who we belong to change our view of our circumstances and reshape our posture toward our world and what is important or not important to us? Okay? How does knowing who we are and who we belong to change our posture and our views? What do you look to that tells you who you are? What to you defines your worth or another person's worth? Is it what you have? Is it your mind or your ideas? Your success, someone else's success, your abilities, your goodness, your demeanor? How about your failures, sins you've committed, decisions you've made, things you have suffered, or problems you've lived through? We, as fallen human beings, can look at these things and create a story that is not consistent with what Jesus tells us. Okay? The only person who can define you is the one who made you. And you share in the very characteristics that Peter lays out for these people. And who we are despite our circumstances. So Jesus has redeemed you, even when who you think you are doesn't line up with who you are in him and who you really are. So while it matters that their circumstances as exiles and foreigners living through hostility toward their faith and what they believe, while that matters, God's possession and identity that he gives them is more powerful than their circumstances, okay? And it's important to know, too, that God cares deeply about who you are and what you've experienced, okay? He cares about your circumstances. Because we know that he's a God of restoration. He has restored his people to good circumstances throughout history. And for us, he promises an ultimate restoration, okay? We look forward to that ultimate restoration of the circumstances of our world, okay? It will be returned in an even better state to what he created it to be. So undoubtedly, this will be for our good, but not only for our good, it will be for our good and his glory. So what do you want saving from that your identity in Christ can answer? You are a member of God's people whom he saves and redeems now and for eternity. Trust in the one who did this for you. Abide in this power because it is just who you are. Okay. Kind of getting into the middle section, the second thing we're going to talk about is how God builds a future, okay? And the protection and the refuge that he gives us in his house with other believers. So in verse 5, Peter goes back to the Old Testament to reinforce their identity and kind of talk about their purpose, how God is using them. So verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. So Peter is referencing Isaiah here, and how God foretold this building project that is now coming to fruition in 1 Peter, in which Jesus is the cornerstone and believers are the building stones, the living stones, being built up as God's household all over. And in that, they experience that wonderful sense of being known and understood and of belonging. So believers who share faith in Christ but are scattered around in different places, as we have here, these people who are dispersed, these believers who are dispersed in many different places, facing circumstances of rejection from people they live in, find home in the household of God. And I think that's the encouragement that Peter is pressing upon these people, that they are not alone, that there is purpose in what looks like scattering, okay? And he's telling them, essentially, you have a home on this earth with other believers in the household of God. And ultimately, of course, we know we have a heavenly home. I love this quote that I have put on your handout. And I think it beautifully lays out the idea of how Jesus is the cornerstone. He's kind of the touchstone of our lives and our futures and our destinies. And how encountering Jesus is a very changing event. And so he says, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short of one's creator and redeemer, and thereby one's destiny. So I think it, in one sense, it can be likened in this way, like we're all homemakers here. I don't mean that in the sense of a job. I mean that in the sense of we have homes. We all have an innate sense of what a good home is and does. It's a place to go when you're tired, when you're needy, when you've been battered by the world, and you've had a rough day. It's a refuge. It protects. It soothes. And it helps us to endure. And so when we can connect to this idea of our belonging in this kind of home, which God creates and of which Jesus is the cornerstone, we can see that the care for our souls is found in that place. So, finally, in verse 11, Peter says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and there is a reference again to their circumstances and their place. Like this comes up over and over. It's definitely a theme in this whole letter around around which everything is kind of framed. Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is a warning here. There is a potential war raging and being waged in our soul. And so Peter's point is that godly living is imperative in the life of a believer. Because living as though you are not who Christ says you are creates an inner war in your soul. And this godly living also has the power to change the lives of unbelievers. So claiming your new identity empowers you to conduct yourself in light of it. And essentially what this verse is doing is kind of kicking off the next section of Peter's letter that goes into much more detail about what godly living actually is. Here he's just kicking it off. So what I want to end on before we get in the coming weeks more information about how we are to conduct ourselves in an honorable way, I want to reinforce this fact. that there is grace for us in any circumstance, and that Jesus fought for and redeems the conflicting passions which wage war against our souls. Passions and conflicts due to blatant sin of our own, of somebody else's against us. It could be defects of character, of personality. But Jesus' work alleviates the pain from the war within us. And while these things can certainly inhibit honorable conduct, Jesus forgives this failure, and he loves us in spite of it. He won the war for our souls and has secured our freedom to belong to God because we were ransomed. And in the same way, he rescues us from these things and these passions that fight against our souls and fight within us from becoming who we are and giving us a name, okay? Because only Christ can tell us who we are. So none of what you go through, either circumstances you create or circumstances created for you, are more powerful than the identity that Christ bestows on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reach to the very innermost parts of our hearts to remind us of who we are in you, and that you love us in spite of what we do, either good or bad. That you are our Father who loves us, who comes for us, who sacrifices for us, and who redeems us. I pray that in our groups today we might dig into Scripture, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could understand the magnificence of your character and your love for us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.